Paul has already told us, and for those of you who haven't been here in a while, there's a few of you, we have been going through the book of Romans. We've actually been going through the book of Romans on and off since last summer. But Paul has told us already that the gospel sets aside all cause for division. So whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, or whether you practice one way or practice another way, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That, Paul has explained in detail, is the predicament of every single man and woman. So the gospel first diagnoses the problem, this universal problem of human sin. But then the gospel primarily offers the comprehensive solution to this universal problem. So just as Jew and Gentile are alike in that they are condemned before God, so too Jew and Gentile are alike in the way that we might freely receive the gift of God's salvation, simply by trusting what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Anyone from any nation under heaven may be forgiven their sins and be declared righteous before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And the gospel is God's comprehensive solution for the universal human problem. But that's not all. That's not all. Because the gospel also and always has in its sights this magnificent goal or purpose of God as well, namely the creation of the family of God, which all of us are a part. God's purpose in saving us has been to create for himself this beautifully diverse new community. And this is a community that's comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers, and it constitutes the family of Jesus Christ, and it spans both time and distance. So it's not only a global family, it's also a family that reaches back across the years of history and reaches forward into the future as well. Now, the church in Rome, to whom Paul has been writing, is, in a sense, a microcosm of this global family, as are we, in a sense. This one people concept is really quite beautiful in theory, and I think that all of us are probably attracted to it in deep and powerful ways. The fact that the gospel has no respect for borders or boundaries. The fact that in the gospel, all barriers are broken down, that all sounds wonderful and magnificent in our ears. I mean, in theory, the church ought to be the one place in this world where people are truly one. One mind, one spirit, one goal, one people. But let's face it. If we're looking, and we don't even have to look that hard, there is an awful lot in the church that we can find to have disagreements about. And this happens on a bunch of different levels. For those of us who are a little bit more well-traveled or a little bit more well-aware of how Christianity is practiced in different parts of the world, you have differences on the level of culture. So you have cross-cultural differences in the life of the church today. And from what I understand, if you were to go to church somewhere in the Far East, you might be getting yourself into a 3 to 4 hour church service. Now that sounds good to me. I don't know about you guys. Who said it's supposed to be an hour? Well, I have trouble keeping it under an hour. So let's just move on to the next thing. Another thing that you're going to find in different parts of the world, in a worship service within the church, is a, 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 a lot of dancing and a lot of chanting and different instruments than we use. You might have speaking in tongues. You might have healings, things that perhaps many of us in this congregation would be a little bit uncomfortable with if we were to be smacked in the face by it. So we have cross-cultural differences. But then there are also differences that really, they don't have much at all to do with ethnicity or culture. They have more to do with just different practices within the church, even in our own communities, even in our own region. In other words, you have intercultural differences. And you have different views regarding, say, the consumption of alcohol. It was interesting in Martha's society, we brought this up just last time. We have in our church some teetotalers. We have some people that have never touched a drop of alcohol. And then we have others that, on a regular basis, will have a beer or a glass of wine. But within the church, there are differences of opinion in terms of what is right. There are differences of opinion within the church about wearing makeup or getting tattoos. And here's a big one. This is one that's mentioned in our text. What about Sabbath observance? I would say that we are all across the board within this church even about what's okay and what's not okay to do on Sundays. Is it okay to shop? Is it okay to go out to eat? Is it okay to mow the lawn? Is it okay for the kids to play outside? Or should we just shutter up the windows and keep inside all day? I grew up a certain way. I'm sure that you did too. My views have changed over the years. Perhaps yours have too. But there are differences of opinion. And then what about those differences that really rise no higher than our own preferences? What about how the service order goes? Whether we have pews or chairs or both, trying to please everyone, right? What about the kind of music that we sing? Do we like hymns? Do we like contemporary music? How strongly do we feel about that? You know, these are differences of preference, right? But all of these differences and numerous others that I could have mentioned, I suppose, all of these can be a fast track to division. It happens all the time. As a matter of fact, I came across a statistic this week. I wasn't even looking for it. But there are 33,000 different Christian denominations in the world today. Where do those denominations come from? It comes from disagreements, both large and small, on issues ranging from worship to practice to lifestyle. All kinds of things come into this equation, all of these differences. And so, how should we handle our differences? Now, I should just make it clear, I'm going off script here a little bit. What Paul is talking about here are not truths about the gospel. I mean, what he is talking about here, and he says so, are disputable matters. We're talking about practice. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about what does the Christian life look like? And not everyone's journey, not everyone's Christian profile is going to look the same. So it's helpful to maybe just mention that up front. But how should we handle our disputable differences? Take a church like this, for example. How can we be one family devoted to each other if we don't see eye to eye on every issue? Well, here in Romans 14, Paul instructs us how we are to handle our differences within the body of Christ, how to exercise or handle our differences while still showing and expressing gospel love, the kind of love that God showed us, right? Verse 1 then, Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on, there it is, disputable matters. Now, it perhaps doesn't have to be said, but I will say it anyway. We live in a culture today that says we must not judge one another, period. We can't judge anything. Every opinion, every perspective, every life choice is equally valid and even demands affirmation from everyone else. Now, that's except for Christianity, but that's a subject for another day. Christianity doesn't fall in the whole tolerance umbrella that we have today. But that way of thinking is definitely not what Paul is putting forth here, what he is encouraging us to. He's certainly not telling us to forget or ignore all of our doctrinal differences, that somehow they don't matter. As a matter of fact, they do. What we believe matters a great deal. And we see that throughout Paul's letters as well. I mean, Paul, along with the other apostles, is extremely passionate. He's passionate to prevent the gospel from being contaminated by false teaching. And that passion burns through the pages of the New Testament, not just in Paul's letters, but in others as well. Because let's face it, the content of the gospel, now we're talking about the gospel, now we're talking about non-disputable matters, but the content of the gospel is a matter of life and death. And so now, having believed the gospel, and having been brought into the family of God, Paul says, don't fight over legitimately disputable matters. In other words, don't major in minor things. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, I hate it that Paul puts labels on this. I don't want any vegetarians here to be offended. But at least in this context, in the context of Rome, those who ate meat, those who were not discerning about what they ate, are called those that are strong in faith. And the ones that felt like they were restricted somehow spiritually in what they could eat are called those who are weak in faith. And so imagine a fellowship supper at the church in Rome. There were those who ate without discretion, those who ate with complete freedom. And there were others who always requested the vegetarian plates. And Paul, as I just mentioned, describes them as weak in faith. Now, I don't even know if I should even say this. In today's world, there are perfectly legitimate reasons to be a vegetarian. Some believe that being a vegetarian is a foundation for a healthier lifestyle. Some have a real concern for the welfare of animals, which I'm sure is a very, very noble concern. Can argue about that later. But some Christians in Rome, however, didn't eat meat because their faith was weak. Now, it doesn't mean that they were weak in character. They actually were people that I think were probably quite disciplined and quite thoughtful. They were weak to the extent that they didn't trust that in Christ they were free to eat everything. Now in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, parenthetically, Jesus declared all foods clean. Then restated in Romans 14, verse 14, "As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean." So here's the issue that Paul is addressing. How should the rest of the church treat these alternative perspective believers? And Paul tells us. He says, accept them. Accept those whose faith is weak. Don't provoke arguments with them. Don't take it upon yourself to try and fix them. Accept them and love them. Accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as true Christians. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. See, here's the danger. It happens with food, it happens with a lot of other things as well. The weak can be tempted to write off the strong as uncommitted believers. They're not living the life of discipline that we're called to. But the strong can be tempted to feel superior to the weak as well, because we who are strong have a much more enlightened understanding of the gospel. So these kind of attitudes are a recipe for division. And brothers and sisters, I believe that God hates division. I mean, what father wouldn't hate division within his family? The solution is to treat each other with gospel love, to give the other guy the benefit of the doubt, to love through disagreements, to be better listeners, quick to listen, slow to speak, not to try and fly in and fix people, just to love. It's saying, you know what, when it comes to church, when it comes to being a part of the family of God, it's not my place to judge the strong, and it's not my place to look down on the weak. It's my place to understand that God has accepted all who believe, those who have strong faith, those who have weak faith, that we are welcomed into God's family, none of us having deserved it. For us, making a transition here, whether or not somebody eats meat really makes no difference, right? And maybe for some of you it does. Maybe some of you are just so territorially carnivorous that if not everybody's eating meat, you're just not going to be happy. For me, it's not that much of an issue. But let's just admit that we judge each other on all kinds of other things. All kinds of other things. We judge each other, and I can say this here because I'm not going to offend anybody. We judge each other on church attendance, mornings and evenings, right? I mentioned this before. We judge each other based on whether we drink beer or wine or alcohol in moderation, right? We judge each other in terms of how we perceive the way that they spend their money and the way that they spend their time. So we're coming up on spring break here. Where are you going? I'm doing a mission trip. No. Right? But we're judging each other. We're judging each other on all this stuff. Judge each other on, well, do you like hymns or do you like contemporary songs? Would you rather sing? Because hymns, you know, they've been around a long time. And man, there is some good theology in the hymns. Contemporary songs, I'm not sure. You know, some of it's just kind of feel good to me. But oh, if you like, that's fine. Whatever you like, right? We have all kinds of things that we disagree on. We have all kinds of things that we discuss. We have all kinds of things that we're kind of secretly judging each other on. Paul says, you know what? We could do with a lot less of that. We all have our thoughts on who's strong in the faith and who's weak in the faith. And you know what? I think what we're talking about here is a form of slavery. And you know, just as the church should be the one place where true unity is found, I think that the church should be the one place in the world where true freedom is found as well. You know, despite our differences in culture, our differences in tradition, our differences in preference, we who believe in Jesus Christ are completely free in Christ, and we are completely united in Christ. And so Paul goes on in verse 4, Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So what Paul is saying is that within any given organization, only the boss has the authority to do the performance evaluations. Servants are not ultimately answerable to one another, but only to the master. So it's not our job to pass judgments on one another and sort out each other's issues on disputable matters. It's the master's job, and it's the master's promise to make sure that we stand. And the Lord Jesus Christ will make sure that we stand. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So when it comes to Sabbath observance, here's the issue. Is one day sacred, or are all days sacred? The guiding principle Paul sets forth here is that everyone should be convinced in his own mind. And that tells me that different people are convicted in different ways and in different measures. So, when it comes to the other people, we are to give plenty of space to Christian brothers and sisters who take different views on disputable matters. Someone keeps one day in special reverence, it honors God. If someone eats meat and gives thanks in freedom, it honors God. If someone abstains from meat and does so for the Lord, it honors God. Verse 6, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Give each other plenty of space to live out the convictions that God has placed on our hearts. But then, so we've been talking about extending and expressing gospel love to the other guy. We're talking about expressing gospel love to everybody else. But then here's the flip side of the coin. Here's the flip side of the coin. When it comes to yourself, you got to set the bar much higher. You have to be fully convicted in your own mind that what you are doing, that how you are living, is biblical and according to God's will. Can you prove from Scripture that the way you live honors God? Because look, if after you've become a Christian, you just kind of mindlessly and carelessly carry on just as you did before, you are very likely not getting it. Yeah, you feel free, but you're not experiencing the freedom that God has for you in Jesus Christ. You're very likely just giving in to whatever worldly pressures are pressing in on you at any given moment. You're just taking the path of least resistance. And so if you're doing things without exercising discernment, without thinking through them at all, that doesn't mean you're one of these strong in faith people because you have so much freedom. Actually, you're the weakest of all, okay? Look, freedom in Christ is not freedom from God's will and his intentions for us. If we don't let God's word direct the way that we live, then nothing we do honors God. Verses 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. See, our lives are no longer ours to do with as we wish. Our lives were never really our own. But as Christians, we realize that they're not our own. As members of God's family, we are no longer dedicated to doing what we want to do. We are no longer dedicated to maintaining the lifestyle that we want to have, because now we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, God had this very thing in mind. Verse 9. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So what we do matters. Whatever we do matters because Jesus is Lord of all, and every area of life is a matter of Christian discipleship that should be well thought through. We should think through and pray through and be fully convinced, as Paul tells us, in our own minds. And therein lies our freedom to live as God intended in his presence through Christ Jesus our Lord. Verses 10, 11. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess God. It's not our place or our business to judge one another. We should be very concerned, though, with our own behavior, because every single one of us one day will stand before the judgment seat of God. And on that day, we will be confronted and asked to give an account of our own decisions, not the decisions of others. Each of us should be convinced in our own minds. What God has done for us has not only created a beautifully diverse new community. What God has done for us shows us how to live and relate to one another within the family of God. Romans 14 tells us that when it comes to a brother or sister, we should accept them warmly. We should give them plenty of room to test and explore their faith. We don't take it upon ourselves to try and control others through judgmental attitudes. And yet we are very concerned with our own gospel faithfulness, knowing that every one of us will give an account to our great God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We belong to the Lord, united in Christ, united to one another for all eternity. Amen.